2 Timothy 3. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather and study your word, that we can discuss it and talk about it and learn it more deeply and just focus on you, Lord, and have fellowship with one another. It is a great gift. And I pray we would be grateful for that. And God, I just praise you that that we get to do this, Lord, freely. Thank you. I thank you for every lady here, God. They're just such a blessing. And they love you, Lord. I just pray that you would bless them today as they receive your word, Lord. Just give us soft and teachable hearts. In your name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy 3. Is the world falling apart? Is humanity cracking? Are we going to make it? How do we respond to the debauchery of the world, to the evil? Chapter 3 answers, at least in part, a lot of these questions. It also reassures us because God has told us about what is going to happen in our world. It's no surprise to him, and he is in control and fully able to fulfill his plan. So we do not need to be quaking in fear or anger or be floundering around not knowing what to do. So here we go, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. But know this, hard times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people. Perilous or hard times means troubles, difficulty, and stressful situations. Yep, I would say what we all deal with on a regular basis fits that description. And I don't want to spend time detailing the debauchery of our world. I think you know. The lawlessness, the rebelliousness, the breakdown of people's minds, the outrageous behavior, all of it is perilous, or as some describe it, savage. The word perilous or hard used in this verse is also used to describe the behavior of the two demonics in Matthew 8. If you think of that story, they were exceedingly violent and just crazy out of their minds. So that gives you a picture of what this word is getting at. The last days are from the ascension of Christ to the present until Jesus comes back. So we've been in the last days for a very long time. Are things getting worse? In our own context, in our own country, we know that we've never seen things like they are now. We can look at that list of 19 things, some people say 18, that Paul listed out, and I think all agree that we have seen these things amplify greatly, and things aren't trending in a good direction at all. Globally, we can point to many, many things that point to the breakdown of civilization. So we can have a discussion about whether these are the end of the end times, and none of us can say we know with certainty when that is, of course, but I think probably most of us would agree that we are probably at the end of the end times. Do you recognize these traits in people out in the world? Do you see people struggling with these things or completely given over to sin and rebelliousness? Because these things all come from, we talked about in our groups, from that self-love, that pride that it's all about myself. If you spend any time on social media or just hanging out in public spaces, interacting with people who aren't believers, which I hope we aren't entirely in a Christian bubble, then you will understand that our society is very self-focused. Feelings are what drive people to believe and do what they do. They rule the day. And feelings, if they aren't in charge, will drive us to all sorts of depravity. We could talk about each of these traits and give examples of them and not have a hard time doing that. But the thing I want us to consider is how many of these traits have crept into the church and which ones have we personally had trouble with. Now, we know we are sinners. We do struggle with sin and we are influenced by our culture. So it's not surprising that we see some of these things in the church. So I don't ask you to consider so you can bring condemnation on yourselves or on other people, but just so we can be aware and seek forgiveness for sinfulness in our lives. So I'm just going to touch on just a couple of things. The first one being, are you ungrateful? Are you ungrateful? A quote from Elizabeth Elliot: "It is always possible to be grateful for what is received rather than resentful over what is withheld. One or the other becomes a way of life." I keep that quote in a longer form on a note in my phone, because I need to remind myself of which perspective I am landing in all the time. It's a way of looking at things. You can receive the good and the bad of life, which scripture teaches that both come to us, and you can choose to be grateful. If a trial comes, you can be grateful for how God is working in the midst, how he never leaves you, that he's sovereign, that our hope is in eternity. There's so many things that we can be thankful for in the midst of the hard. Or we can be resentful and bitter that life has dealt us a bad situation. And we can question God. We can question his goodness. Think we are entitled to something different. I really see amongst us here, not specifically here, but in the church, Christians, and out there in the world, a sense of entitlement. Bad things aren't supposed to happen to us. We should not have to experience adversity and just, you know, these long, hard seasons of a trial or something. Is this how you're thinking about it? Is this you? Do you question God when you're in a trial? Do you wonder why, after serving him, you are experiencing these hard things? Why hasn't he shielded you, blessed you in the way that you think you should be blessed? You are slipping. If that's what your thinking is, then you're slipping into a prosperity gospel. And we've never been promised, and there's many scriptures, we've never been promised a problem-free life here on earth. We know we're going to suffer, but we instead have been promised eternity if we're in Christ. So be very careful of being ungrateful. It will have a huge impact on your heart. We will never run out of things to thank God for and things to be thankful to God for. And we can start with the cross. I mean, let's just start there. Okay, then another thing is lovers of pleasure. We see the pursuit of every kind of pleasure out there in the world, but what about us? Where does our pleasure land on our list of priorities? God gives us wonderful gifts to enjoy. No doubt he does that, and we need to enjoy them and thank God for them. But if they begin to rule us to be what we seek after zealously, to be all at the top of the list, then they need to be crucified and relegated back down to a good gift, not a must-have. So how are we doing with that? These are good questions because we are prone to these things. So then it talks about holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. This would describe people that look like they love the Lord. They do Christian things so that on the outside they could look like us, but inwardly they have ulterior motives. They are using godliness as a role they are performing to gain something. False teachers, of course, are the perfect example. They are sheep in wolf's clothing. A person like this can run the gamut of treacherous deeds, you know, that taking advantage of vulnerable people and stealing from them and sending them down roads of shipwrecking their faith, things like that. And it could also be someone who's just part of the church because they want to network for their business. You know, this terrible list of specific sins is full of things that humans are prone to. And it's true for us as well. We have to pay attention to our lives, to our hearts, to our behavior, and allow the Lord to refine us so we are completely different than the people who live in the darkness that is fleshed out in those first few verses. There should be such a contrast between that person and us as children of God. Do you see the contrast? Are you thinking differently? Are you living differently? Would the people who know you say that you are different from worldly people? Our lives should be in stark contrast. And I think one of the main things is our love. There's our love for people and our care for people. The world doesn't have that. They might do things for people, but if they're missing the love, it's different. And I bet all of you can understand what I'm saying because you've experienced that. Somebody just doing something for you, and it's their motive is not love, it's completely different than if they are doing it out of God's love for you. Paul says to avoid these people, to turn away from them. Do not hang out with them. Can we minister to them? Can we share the gospel with them? Of course, for sure. Should they be your friends that you hang out with on the weekend? No, we are instructed to avoid them. Do not let your life be entangled with them if that is who they are. What about who entertains us? Are we allowing people who are ungodly to influence us by what we take in on our TVs or our phones or computers or books or whatever? Please consider this. We are to avoid or turn away from these people, and they definitely should not be in a position of influence over us. Moving on to verse 6. For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so they also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. There are women who are so weighed down by their sins, walking in guilt and shame, that they are easy prey to false teachers. Why are women specifically singled out here? Because men are just as overwhelmed by sin as women are. And I was really thinking about that, and I think that women are especially vulnerable because of how God has created women. We usually are more emotional than men, and I don't think that's a bad thing. It's just a difference. The way we think is different than men. We can't just put our feelings and the issues that are going on in our lives in a box and put it away while we're at work or whatever. Or it's like, when something is happening, it's front and center, and it's always on our mind. Even if we're doing other things, it's always on our mind. And that's just how God made us. And I think it has something to do with keeping kids alive is really the crux of it. It's like, oh, there's a kid here? You know, no, we're not like that. We always remember, yeah. But I think that God made us different. And so these women Paul is talking about were in sinful lifestyles and being led astray, and they were following others who led them into more sin. They were ruled by their passions, it says. So, you know, if you're being ruled by your passions, your emotions are front and center. They are engulfing you. And if you feel yucky emotionally or upset about something or feel like you are worth nothing or just those emotions that you can experience, it's miserable. I think we all know. And if you want something desperately, you want to get rid of that emotion. And I think these strong emotions were driving women to listen and be vulnerable to evil and deceitful men. I mean, not then, now too. It's like, this is something that's always been going on. And these men were worming their way into households or creeping into households. What a description. It's gross. Creeping into households. Do you know what the circumstances are when I've seen this? Now, I'm not saying how every person is or was in this scenario, but I've just seen it. Because I've been in ministry a long time, I've just seen it a long time, that when a woman is desperate for a man, and she hates being alone, she hates not having someone in her life, and she is what can only be described as desperate. It's those strong, overpowering emotions of just wanting someone to make her feel better. Many times these women know what the Bible says. They know what kind of man they should be interested in, but in their desperation, they will compromise. They will just decide, this man wants me, he likes me, so that's good enough. And then they are shipwrecked. Almost always, they end up in bed with the guy before they're married, even though they would really, they'd love for the guy to say, oh, I know, I want to wait. But they're willing to go there because they don't want to say no, because they don't want to lose this man. They will make excuses for him and how he doesn't line up with the word because they can't stand or abide by the thought of losing him because they are desperate. So have you ever known a woman like this or have been a woman like this in your life? I think probably we can say yes, probably for all of us. We've known or have been or some, you know, maybe not all the to the ends of the description, but been some fashion of this. And it's so heartbreaking. It's like they can't get past their passions and their emotions to save their lives. Some of these women are in church and Bible study, hearing truth, but can't seem to lay down their feelings at all in order to say no to themselves or someone else, or to apply any kind of discipline or wisdom to their own lives. They don't have any power from Jesus because they're not submitted to him, but are a slave to their own desires. Some of them probably aren't saved. I'm sure some of them are, and some of them think they are, but they are not desperate for Christ. They are desperate for what their feelings are dictating. They are learning, it says, supposedly, but it makes no difference in their lives. They perhaps are sitting in Bible study, going to church, and what is being studied and taught does not penetrate. It doesn't go further than one ear and then out the other. So, ladies, the word to us, if you are just learning the word and it is going in your brain, but you are not applying it to your lives, you are in danger. Don't be someone who knows a lot about the Bible, but doesn't live it out. As we study together, which I know we only have one more, but don't skip the application. And maybe the questions in the workbook don't resonate with you. That's okay. But be sure you are asking the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to show you what you need to address. Don't neglect the part where the word changes you. Another thing I just want to add is having compassion for these ladies that are in this place. Sometimes when you're working with someone in that place, it's very frustrating, but I just would always want to have compassion because there's a reason why they're in that place. There's a reason why. There's a brokenness there. So as we are ministering and helping women like this, we need to, with compassion, pray that the Holy Spirit would break through to them and give them wisdom from the word. Verse 8 talks about resisting the truth. Jannes and Jambres are examples. Their name is not in the biblical account of Moses and Pharaoh. You probably noticed that. But tradition says they were the sorcerers who were with Pharaoh. And I hope you read Exodus 7-9 to just kind of remind yourself of that. They had power from Satan, but their power didn't come close to matching God's. It was under his authority. These false teachers who deceive gullible women are described as corrupt in mind and worthless when it comes to faith. They're not believers, they're imposters. And in the end, they are exposed for what they really are, just as Jannes and Jambres were. It will all be exposed. It will all be exposed and taken care of at some point. Okay, verse 10. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul describes these evil people, desperate women, despicable false teachers, and then he pivots. But you, Timothy, you have followed me. Timothy has followed him in his teaching. In previous chapter, Timothy is exhorted by Paul to teach as he has been instructed to with sound doctrine. Remember chapter 1, verse 13, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me. And he is also to follow the conduct of Paul. He isn't a perfect man, but he has been a faithful servant, fully devoted to Jesus and his calling from him. Paul never deviated from his purpose given to him by the Lord, and he was sustained by his faith, patience, patience, love, and endurance. As the Lord poured these things into Paul, he poured them out on the people he was encountering and who he was ministering to. Timothy has walked with Paul. He has seen how Paul conducted himself. He saw Paul's commitment and devotion to Jesus and to what he had called him to do. He saw a man who wasn't perfect. He wasn't Superman, although sometimes it seems like it when we read it about him, isn't it? But he wasn't. He wasn't. He was a normal, fallible, flawed man used by God and empowered by God. God is the one who empowered Paul to do what he did that we go, whoa. Paul mentions his persecutions that he endured. We know so much of what Paul went through, the suffering he endured because he was obeying the Lord. So he was kicked out of Antioch. He was almost stoned in Iconium. And then he was stoned and dragged out of Lystra, left for dead, left for dead. So he was either dead, or almost dead, if you know what I'm referencing. But then the apostles gathered around him and he stood up and walked. It's a miracle. We have many, many accounts of the sufferings Paul endured. And right now, as he writes this letter, he is bound in chains in a dungeon pit and he will be executed. And he says, "And the Lord rescued me from them all." Take that in. We might say, oh, well, we want the rescue before the stoning and before the flogging and before the shipwreck and before the execution for sure. But Paul doesn't think about it like that. He has his hope firmly set in eternity. Will Christ rescue him ultimately? Yes. Without a doubt, Paul is in no danger of not being brought safely home. Luke 12:4 says, "I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more." And looking ahead in chapter 4, verse 18, I think I quoted this last week too. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So this is Paul's perspective. He doesn't think God will rescue him from the persecution here on earth, but that he will ultimately rescue him into glory. Verse 12, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We need to understand this and face it. That's what we need to do, is we need to face it. I think we can be very fearful of persecution and fearful of suffering. I think we all understand that fear. No one wants to endure what Paul endured. We don't want to face suffering. We want things to be comfortable and relatively easy. Not because we're losers, because we're normal people. But the thing we have to wrestle through is, are we going to love God more than an easy, comfortable life? Are we going to live godly lives? Or are we going to compromise and take the safe route? Now, we might just be fooling ourselves if we think we're taking the safe route, that will protect us from suffering, because no trials come to all. The word is very clear about that. It's a broken world. We're going to all have trials. Us Christians are God's children. He isn't going to give you a life of ease and neglect your sanctification. But honestly, if you say no to what God calls you to do, if you play it safe, if you don't do what the word commands, then you probably won't experience the level of persecution that others will. God has a different and a unique plan for all of us. So I'm not predicting what anyone's story is, but I think of Christians in China. I think of Christians in Nigeria, Christians in India. They are regularly experiencing systematic persecution. That isn't happening here in America yet. We kind of see it on the horizon, don't we? But God chose for us to live here. He chose for us to live here. So the thing I really want to underline when it comes to persecution is that God's grace and comfort are real, that his provision is real, that his mercy is real. I don't think Paul is in heaven with Jesus wishing he had had an easier life here. I think he would testify that it was all worth it. every pain, every drop of blood, every loss. I do battle fear with this. I do. But it is the key is to keep battling it. Keep drawing close to Christ and experiencing His goodness and to trust Him. That will come as we draw near, as we study His word. Okay, moving on to verse 13. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So verse 13 tells us that things are going to get worse as time goes on. And this is what we are seeing. That's what we have seen, what we see now worldwide happening. People, situations are just degrading more and more. The evil that is happening is really shocking. I know many of us try not to know stuff that's happening, and I'm all for protecting our minds from details that we can't carry. But we must all see that humankind can't sustain this level of evil or an increasing level of evil indefinitely. There is a breaking point. There is a point when God knows that time is up. All of His are in. Time is up. That judgment must come. That judgment must come. In the meantime, what is Timothy told to do? What are we told to do? Verse 14 is pivotal. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. There it is. These are our marching orders. We are to carry on. We are to persevere and keep going. We shouldn't fret and wring our hands and complain endlessly about it all, because that's what we want to do. We complain. I can't believe what's going on. We can just unbelievably do that. We have orders here. Keep going. Keep doing what the word tells you to do. Keep abiding in Christ and pressing in. Be about whatever it is the Lord has called you to do. And Paul points us to the word. He says, Timothy, you know the scriptures. You know what is true. The word gives us wisdom and it leads us to salvation. The truth of the gospel is how we learn what Jesus has done for us. It's the strength of the cross, the power of the cross, and our redemption that keeps us persevering and faithful in the midst of trials. Verse 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How many times have you quoted that or read it and considered what the word gives us? Probably a lot. First of all scripture, the old and the new, is inspired by God. God used man to write 66 books, but it was empowering by the Holy Spirit in the use of different styles and personalities that God dictated each of these books. Let's remember 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. Above all, you know this. No prophecy of scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. That doesn't mean that the writers were inspired by God like we can be inspired by a good sermon. A pastor described it this way: God superintended the transfer of His thought to human writers so that they composed and recorded His word without error. We are told the purpose of God's word. Four things. First, for teaching. We need to be taught the Bible. Believers who have the gift of teaching need to teach the word of God in whatever context the Lord gives you. You need to teach what the word says to your children and your grandchildren. Our kids need to know the word. And if you are a mom or a grandma or have contact with young ones, you need to be teaching them the word. It is very necessary for the body to be taught the full counsel of God's word. All of it is given to us, and all of it is inspired, and all of it is necessary for us to know. Second, we need the word for reproof or rebuke. This convinces us to behave differently by rebuking us to help us see areas we may not see or that we want to ignore. As we read it or are taught it, it convicts our heart. It shows us where we're off. Third, it corrects, which builds upon rebuking. It means restoration. The rebuke shows us where we are wrong. The correction shows us how to straighten out what we're doing wrong. Remember last week when Paul exhorted Timothy to flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness? So it was rebuke, flee, and a correction, pursue. Fourth, training in righteousness. The idea is like guiding a child to adulthood. When you're being trained, you are being shown the correct way to behave or the correct way to think or what kind of attitude to have. So before you make mistakes or go down a wrong path, you are being trained to walk a different way. Scripture trains us to align our behavior to our identity in Christ. The word is how we as women of God can be complete and equipped for every good work. We can be mature. We can be supernaturally equipped. You cannot run your race well or even hope to finish well at all if you are only casually acquainted with the Bible. You must study and know the word. You must take it in. You must understand it through the Holy Spirit teaching you, and you must apply it to your life. Studying the word teaches us who God is. We see his character, we see his majesty, his goodness, his compassion, his great love, his unending grace and mercy. As we see these things and draw near, we love him more and more. He sanctifies us through the studying of his word in part and through the Spirit transforming us, and we become more and more like him. Don't neglect the word, ladies. I mean, if there's one thing that you could take away from the, I don't know, 15, 18, whatever years I've been teaching the word, is don't neglect the word. Study the word. That's what we're all about. It is from God to his children to know him. So as you see the word world falling apart out there, as you see people displaying those 19 characteristics that we saw at the beginning of the passage, as you see false teachers creeping into the church and households, stay the course. Stay the course and follow the pattern he has modeled. We have this precious word to follow. We have the Holy Spirit guiding us and teaching us. We have been redeemed and made new. We have everything required for life and godliness. So I exhort you to be faithful and committed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. This chapter, God, was really amazing. And I know that's true of your entire word, Lord, but thank you specifically for this chapter and the things that it reminds us, the important things of just exposing what's in our world that we see and telling us what to do about it, Lord. And I just am so grateful. I pray that for every lady here that you would specifically speak to their heart. I pray as they study for this last chapter, chapter 4 this week, that you would speak to their hearts and show them what it is that you are rebuking or correcting or teaching or whatever it is that you're doing, Lord, but that you would show them. And thank you, God, for that you are always faithful. In your name, amen.